Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
We sing together with confidence and with gratitude that our Redeemer has washed our sins away, that we're in Christ and we're forgiven and set free. As we prepare to open God's Word, let's ask God for the strength to do what must be done. Let's pray. Great and omnipotent and all-powerful God, I am weak. Gideon had a torch and a clay pot, and I am more weak than that. David had a leather sling and stones that could fit inside of a man's hand, and I am more weak than that. Little boy had a couple of fish and a couple pieces of bread, and I am more weak than that. But God, you are almighty and strong. Holy Spirit, you are unstoppable in your converting, convicting power. So bless the preaching of your word, that the power may be evident to be of God and not of man. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 3, we'll read verses 13 through verse 17, and I want you to notice that the word suffering or suffer is in verse 14, and it's also in verse 17. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Our text begins with a question. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer. What a thing to say. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see the word suffer in verse 17 and in verse 14. And you see that paradoxically it says it's better to suffer if it's the right kind of suffering for the right purpose than not to suffer. What a thing for the Holy Spirit to say through Peter. And so we immediately ask the question, what kind of suffering is this? Is it the kind of suffering that I experienced just a few moments ago when as soon as I pulled into the church parking lot, the heavens opened and drenched me? My toes are still sloshing inside of my right shoe. It's not that kind of suffering. What kind of suffering is it? Well, preaching, what I'm doing right now, is public interpretation of Scripture accompanied with pointed and passionate application of Scripture. But first, preaching is public interpretation of Scripture. That's what makes it the Word of God. The Word of man is a puff in the air that dissipates and disappears, but the Word of God abides forever. It's only careful interpretation of Scripture that ensures that what is preached is not merely the Word of man, but that it is the Word of God. So we ask the important question again, what kind of suffering are we talking about? Maybe you've been to a Bible study, and I probably have led a Bible study like this, even though I'm going to say it's the wrong way to do it. Maybe you've been to a Bible study, and you read a passage of Scripture like this that talks about suffering, and in an effort to get things going, the person who leads the Bible study says, well, suffering. What comes to your mind when you think about suffering? What are some examples of suffering that you've experienced? And even though that seems like a good way to bring everybody on board and get things going, I would suggest that that's a poor way to do Bible study, and that's actually the wrong way round. You see, if we start with our word associations and our experiences and our opinions, perhaps that's where we'll stay and we'll never get to God's word. Application is the last point that you end with. Preaching or Bible study should become personal, and it should intersect with your experience. But that's the landing of the plane. That's not the takeoff. Personal experience is the last step, not the first one. And so what does Peter mean by suffering? We ask the question in the context, and you can see it in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So 1 Peter 2:11 says that there's a warfare kind of suffering against your own flesh and your own sin. 1 Peter 2:12 says that when you do good, the world will speak against you as evil. So there's a suffering for doing good, which is exactly what we're going to find in our text. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you do what's right and you suffer. We think the world should work like sort of a vending machine where we do what's good and we don't suffer. But what if you do what's good and you suffer? That's exactly what verse 14 is talking about. And then verse 17 says, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look in the following context in chapter 4, verse 14. 4:14, if you are insulted, that's a type of suffering, isn't it? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So this is the suffering, the angry, even cursing of unbelievers rests on me. Their words kind of land on me and fly away, but what rests on me when I suffer for Christ is the spirit of glory, the spirit of God. So what Peter means by suffering is suffering for Christ, suffering because of my obedience to Christ, suffering because I did what was right in a world that wanted me to do what was wrong, suffering because in Christ I took the uncomfortable and courageous stand instead of the popular and pathetic stand, suffering because I didn't do what Nebuchadnezzar said that I had to do, suffering because of my consistent testimony to serve Christ and Christ alone. That's what Peter means by suffering, which is just to say that Peter says what he says about suffering because he learned it straight from Jesus. From 1 Peter, could I ask you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke? A common verse in Luke chapter 6, and you know they say that sometimes if you have a Bible and you've underlined and highlighted, the danger is that you underlined it and highlighted and so you think you already have that one down and you don't pay attention to it anymore, which is the very opposite of what highlighting is supposed to do. This is a common text, but I wonder if you've never really put two and two together the way Jesus means them in this text. So look at Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes, verse 20, Luke 6:20. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then the longest Beatitude, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So what does Jesus mean by being poor? Is he just talking about economics and not being able to find enough work? What does Jesus mean by verse 21, being hungry? Is it that, oh, it's Sunday and Chick-fil-A is closed and I'm gonna go hungry? Of course not. I would submit to you an interpretation here that takes verse 22, which is the longest of the Beatitudes, and that defines what Jesus means by poverty and hunger and weeping. It's not just sort of a generic, everybody who's poor is on the right side of history. What if Jesus is talking about, you are poor because people hated you, excluded you, and fired you from your job and reviled you because of the Son of Man? And that poverty leads to what? Verse 21, hunger. You're not just hungry because your favorite spot isn't serving food anymore, but because they won't even allow you at the counter because you are a reviled Christian. And the weeping at the end of verse 21 is, it's just the weeping that being ostracized and being vilified and being outcast, it's God made us social creatures, and it hurts to be mistreated that way socially. The fourth beatitude circles back and defines the others. Look ahead to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, another very familiar place that perhaps is highlighted, but let's see what it really is saying. Put the stone in its setting and see how it sparkles. What does it mean in its context, properly interpreted? Jesus says, if 9:23 of Luke, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Verse 26, very important. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. A person sentenced to crucifixion had to take up his cross. Let's say that it was the beam of the cross, and let's say that the long spike was already in the ground permanently, but the person who was being crucified, and every time we take a trip to Jerusalem, they walk you through the Via Dolorosa where Jesus carried his cross until he stumbled under it, and then Simon took it from him. But the person who was going to be crucified picked up the cross beam and carried it. And the reason why is because it was an absolute sort of wicked celebration of insulting all along the route. It was sort of a reverse parade. It was a cursing and insulting parade. That was the point of it. And the condemned criminal would be carrying his crossbeam, and everyone lining the streets along the way would be hurling insults at him verbally, and would also be hurling garbage and even dung at him. And they would be saying, you are garbage, you are dung, you are worthless. That kind of insult and that kind of hollering and wickedness, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says you're taking up your cross. Picking up your cross and following Jesus is a figure of speech for willingness to endure social persecution because of your open discipleship of Christ. Picking up your cross and following Jesus in Luke chapter 9 is a figure of speech for willingness to endure social ostracism, being put out and neglected, because of your open discipleship to Jesus. And then Jesus says, when you're unwilling to do that, it's because, verse 24, you want to save your life, but you'll really lose it. If you're unwilling to do that, it's because you want profits in this world, verse 25. But even if you got all the profits of the whole world, what would it really gain you? Self-interest for the present, by being quiet about my relationship with Jesus and pretending not to be his follower, leads to self-interest in the short term, leads to self-loss in the long term. And so what Jesus meant by taking up his cross is what Peter meant. We can head back to 1 Peter now and see how these verses apply to us and what the challenge is that they give to us. Peter's three key principles about suffering for Christ, Peter's three key principles about suffering for Christ are these. Number one, suffering for Christ will not ultimately harm you, so you don't have to fear it. Suffering for Christ will not ultimately harm you, so you do not have to fear it. Second, suffering for Christ is the pathway to blessing. Suffering for Christ is the pathway to blessing. It was for Christ, and it is for us. And since suffering for Christ is the pathway to blessing, we can trust God in our suffering. He will work it for his glory and for our good. Suffering is the pathway to blessing, so we can trust God in it. And then thirdly, suffering for the Christian is never final. Suffering for the Christian is never final. So we always, always have hope. Suffering for the Christian is never final. So we always have hope. Peter would have thought, just like you and I would have thought, that blessing and suffering don't go together. But in Jesus, they do. This is another one of those key Jesus paradoxes where the Bible explodes our normal categories, because life in Jesus is beyond what our so-called lives are in our human logic. The sufferings of this life for the Christian are not the end. They're not the final last word. God will justify and exalt those who have suffered for the sake of Christ, and they will reign with him forever and forever. And so Peter is writing to Christians like you who are living in a different setting, but in some ways the setting is similar, because socially in the West, it has become, and it seems that it is going to increasingly become, costly to follow Christ. And so he's writing to get them ready for that. Peter gives a little purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 12. If you turn ahead to chapter 4, verse 12, there's a little summary statement in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or the suffering when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Hopefully you can see that's why we read from Luke 9, that's why we read from Luke 6, because Peter's teaching us exactly what he learned from Jesus, which is that suffering comes first and then comes salvation. But if you let go of Christ because the world threatens to make you suffer, this is tantamount to letting go of salvation, as if that were possible. In a context of suffering and coming persecution, Peter doesn't want you to be surprised or taken off guard. He wants you to be prepared. Because the challenge is, that difficult circumstances, being persecuted and losing our privileges, might make us doubt that God is good and that following Christ is worth it. And Peter never, ever wants the immediate present hardship to take away your hope and your joy and your assurance that it is worth it, that it is worth it. In fact, Peter wants you to always remember what Jesus said. What if letting go of Jesus really actually enabled you to have everything in this world that you wanted? It would be as nothing. It would be as nothing, because you wouldn't have Jesus Christ. We are chosen for salvation, which is the greatest blessing, and we are chosen to go through suffering and loss on the way to that ultimate salvation. And you can't have one without the other. We have a home in heaven. Therefore, following Christ might cause us to be homeless now, as it literally did in the book of Acts. That's where that Christian hospitality comes from. It's not just sort of being nice and putting out a cup of tea. It's that people lost everything, including their home, and we just took them in because they're our brother and sister. What Christ has done for us gives us a sure and certain inheritance, where the streets are gold, the mansions are filled with jewels. Therefore, we may lose our bank accounts and be financially penalized now, because we're following Christ. And when that happens, Jesus says, don't let go of me. And when that happens, Jesus says, well, there's a human weeping that happens because we're social creatures and it hurts. But Jesus says, even in the midst of that weeping, rejoice. Leap for joy, because I'm in you and you are in me. And whatever suffering is happening down here is as if it was an instant. And you're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. This is Peter's purpose in writing, and it's hopefully my purpose in sharing these things with you from these very verses. Peter's saying that to deal with the immediate, you have to keep your eyes on the ultimate. To deal with the immediate, you have to keep your eyes on the ultimate. And suffering is immediate, and suffering is unavoidable, and suffering stings, and suffering is the immediate, but suffering is not the ultimate. Salvation is the ultimate. And the problem is, you know it and I know it, don't you? When you focus on the immediate, when you focus on the immediate, it seems so real that God's promises seem puffy and airy and sort of out there. But Peter keeps saying, and the Holy Spirit keeps saying, don't focus only on the immediate. It is passing. Focus on the ultimate. Let your perspective soar up above the immediate suffering to the promised salvation. That's why 1 Peter is the epistle of hope, of confident hope. When you lose hope, you lose happiness. And you may sacrifice your holiness. And happiness in Jesus and hope in Jesus and holiness as we walk in Jesus, they all go together. But if the world can, if your own flesh can cause you to let go of your holiness, or the world can cause you to let go of your hope in Jesus in order to avoid persecution, don't do it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. And so with that understanding, I hope that you can understand what verses 13 through 17 in 1 Peter really mean. This paragraph keeps reminding me of that old proverb that all the dead fish can float downstream. It's only the living fish that can go the other way. Everybody who lives in a worldly way, why would they be persecuted by the world? It is only those who are going the opposite way, which happens to be the right way for righteousness' sake. Only the one that's swimming upstream. Only the one, like Peter says, who is, verse 13, zealous for doing what is good. When worldly people see that, they hate it. They hate it. And they slander us for doing good. Verse 16, when you're slandered for your good behavior. Why do they do that? Well, they can't crucify Jesus again. So why don't we kill as many Christians as we can? They can't see Jesus and hurl garbage and dung at him as they did when he carried his cross. But they can see us. They can hurl things at us. They cannot see him, but they can see his followers. And so don't you see that it is so important that our lips declare the truth of Jesus and that our lives, like he says here in these verses, with a good conscience and integrity, that our lives match. That our lives match. We declare Jesus' truth and we demonstrate Jesus' truth with our lives. And what happens is good. Every now and then, somebody who insulted you will stop. And remember, you didn't give back to them insult for insult. In fact, you had a security and a dignity and a joy that they couldn't touch. And maybe they'll remember that. And maybe that'll spark them to ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But as you follow Jesus, people will always hurl accusations at you and talk about you. Peter's basically saying, if you follow Jesus, the world is going to hurl accusations and lies at you. So what should you do? And Peter is saying, keep calm and carry on. Don't vary. Don't stumble. Do what's right. Do what's right and carry on. Maybe the day will come when they'll see you in a different light. Maybe the day will come when they ask you why your hope isn't stolen, even though they took your money and they threw you in jail, and you'll be able to tell them why. So our text begins with that question, doesn't it, in verse 13? Who is going to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Like a lot of questions in the Bible, it's meant to, it's meant to churn up in us thoughts about what the question itself means in addition to the right answer to the question. Because one answer to the question would be that Caesar, the government, my neighbors, anybody could threaten to harm me for doing what's good. But actually, no one can. Who's going to harm you for doing good? And I think perhaps the answer to the question in verse 13 is in verse 17. It is better to quote unquote be harmed. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Generally, doing good leads to a good life. I've been reading the Proverbs this month. I've been reading the Proverb of the day, you know, every day. So the 22 today. Pray for my kids when I read Proverbs 22, verse 6 this morning. I've been reading the Proverb of the day every day, and there are so many proverbs that say if you do evil, you're going to suffer, and if you do good, you'll prosper. And that's kind of true in a Proverbs kind of sense. It's true, I suppose, scientifically. Drugs, alcohol abuse lead to scientifically verifiable physical maladies in the body. So does promiscuous sexual behavior. It's true scientifically, it's true experientially, but sometimes it's the other way around. And Peter's saying, when you do what's good and righteous, you'll suffer for it. Why is that? Why would doing good and righteous things cause us to suffer? And the reason why is because of the cherubim with the flaming sword outside the garden. The reason why is because everything we've ever done has always been east of Eden in a world that's cursed and fallen. That's why. We live in a world that is sort of upside down. And so when we do what is right, all the dead fishes who are just floating down the river begin to hate us because we're doing what's right. Sometimes you do good and bad comes to you. But I'm telling you, church, sometimes you do good and bad comes to you, but only for an instant. Sometimes you will do what is righteous and you will lose everything, church. I'm telling you, because I want you, just like Peter said, I don't want you to be surprised. Sometimes you will do what is righteous and you will lose everything for it. And the wicked will take everything from you and the wicked will prosper. Sometimes that will happen, but the righteous will lose and the wicked will prosper only for an instant. And then it'll be over. And then Jesus will see us face to face. And Jesus will say, that's my girl. That's my boy. I am so proud of you for standing strong for me. Enter into the joy of your rest. Don't give up on Jesus Christ because the world threatens to make you pay a price. The price the world can extract from me is as nothing compared to the riches and the treasure that Christ has already promised me, and frankly, that I am already experiencing as his child. What a friend I have in Jesus. What a friend I have in Jesus. If I go around grieving and burdened all the time, it's not Jesus' fault. He's the best friend I could ever have. I just have to run to his bosom and just lose my tears and lose everything inside of his embrace. And so we come to this surprising comparison in verse 17 where Peter says it's better. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Really? It's better? How is it better? Well, it's better, verse 16, for your conscience, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered. There have been times when people accused me of not being a very good person and my conscience afflicted me, because in that instance of which they knew, I did not comport myself as a good person. I was guilty. But see, if you have a good conscience and you know that you actually did what's right, then your conscience doesn't bother you. So it's better for your own conscience, for your joy. Sometimes you suffer and you can't put together God's providence exactly, but sometimes you know you sinned, and then you kind of know that you're suffering because of that sin, and that's a bad feeling. This is different than that. This is suffering for doing what's good. And so it's better for your conscience. Don't you think also it may be better for our persecutors? Isn't that the hint that he's getting at in verse 15 and in the related verses where he says, they're going to revile against you, but if you stand strong, there may come a day when they realize, you know, I'm a miserable person, even though I'm not the one in jail. And the Christians who were feeding to the lions are rejoicing. Why is that? And maybe they'll realize that they've been living wrong way around the whole time. It's better for your conscience. It's better for your persecutors, possibly. I'll tell you another two ways that I've actually seen it be a blessing for you to suffer for Christ's sake. I've seen it in some of your lives. One way is that suffering for Christ's sake has made you sever some relationships that you really did need to sever for the sake of Christ. I've seen that happen. People come to Christ, people are baptized, and in the right way, we want to win our old friends to Jesus, and that's a good impulse. And yet, those relationships are beckoning you back into a world that you need to leave behind. Bad habits, sinful carousing, whatever it is, those friends pull you back into that. And for the sake of Christ, you need to sever those relationships. You still want to share the gospel with them, but you can't just be with them all day on Saturday and all night on Friday, because it's bad for you. It's bad for you spiritually. It's bad for your holiness. It harms you. Those old companions, they contribute to your destruction and to the multiplication of iniquity in your life, and you need to sever that. And so sometimes it's a blessing to be persecuted because it forces you to sever some relationships that really needed to be severed. There's a second way that I've seen suffering for Christ's sake be of benefit to some of you in this body. And that is that just as it has made you sever some relationships that you needed to sever, I've also seen that suffering for Christ has brought you in to cement and depend upon relationships in the body of Christ that you needed. It's made you draw near to those who draw near to Christ, because when the world forsakes you, all of a sudden your Christian family is precious. In fact, when your mother and your father and your brother and your sister revile you for following Christ, you walk through the doors of 12505 Spring Street and you say, I got 18 moms and grandmas here. I got 300 brothers and sisters here. I have a family here who's got my back and who holds me up. You see, I see suffering for Christ help you to sever some relationships, but I also see that it helps you to cement and draw really close to some relationships that you need to invest more and more in. So church, just like Peter said, I don't want you to be surprised when it happens. Here's the deal, straight. No watering down. There will be suffering in your life. It's a necessity. If you do evil and if you reject Christ, you will suffer the consequences of your sin forever. If you do what is right and you follow Christ, you will suffer for a little while on your way to perfect and final salvation. But there is no suffering-free option. It is not available. It is not realistic. It is not true. So which will it be? Which will it be? Why would you take the suffering that never ends in eternal hell because you haven't been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you take the suffering for a little while that on the other side explodes into resurrection hope? Receive the gospel if you have not yet received the gospel. And if you have received the gospel, become a woman, become a man who can say to every Caesar and every pretender in the entire world, you can take me, you can take this from me, you can take that from me, but you cannot make me deny the Savior who bled and died for me. I hope this isn't weird, but I have imagined sometimes what it would be like to get thrown in jail with no communication with the outside, you know, not being able to talk to Amy, not being able to talk to any of you. And I don't know, but a worldly person who is so insecure and so perplexed by the difficulties of life that worldly person just always has to be in the bar every night and take in intoxicants and be surrounded by people and entertainment. Why? Because they're so insecure. They can't stand the thought of their own heart and their own mind uninterrupted. But take a person who is at peace with God. Take away everything, put them in isolation. Perhaps, they would rejoice because their one companion, who is their dearest and best friend, is closer to them inside the jail than ever before. Suffering for Christ will not ultimately harm you. So, church, do not fear it. Suffering for Christ is the pathway for blessing. So, church, trust in Him in the suffering. And church, suffering for Christ is never final for the Christian. So be filled with hope, even as we suffer for a little while. Let's pray. Great God and Savior, hear your children as they pray. God, prepare us for what suffering may come. Give us perseverance of faith. Give us confidence and joy. Give us a hope that cannot be stolen by the little immediate circumstances of the world. Give us a vision of Jesus resurrected and reigning and soon returning. And be with your children as they suffer for your sake. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.